and do the talk.
Thank you. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 12 to 26, on page 810 in the Bibles in your seats. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body, and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it.
Thank you very much, Rachel. Let me just do that. Let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you that your word is good medicine for our hearts. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would administer it to us so that where we are weak or sick, frail and broken, you would heal us and restore us and put us back together again. And we pray that where we are proud, where we've grown independent, we pray that by your word, you would humble us afresh to depend on you again. And we pray that for the honour of Jesus. Amen. Can I just ask, have you got the clicker? Okay. Okay, we don't do that yet. I've given the whole thing away. I'll give you a top secret signal. Friends, all of us will know something of what it is to feel lonely. All of us will know what it is to be surrounded by people, classmates, our colleagues at work, hundreds of friends on Facebook, and yet still to feel lonely. We long to have someone we really know and someone who really knows us. We ache for intimacy. And the sad reality is we know it's possible to come along here on a Sunday afternoon to our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and stand there over tea with a flapjack in our hand, surrounded by all these people, and still feel desperately alone. You just don't feel connected to anyone. And what makes it worse is it kind of feels as though everyone else seems to be connected to everyone else. It's just me. It's just me. I don't fit in. I don't belong. Not sure if anyone wants me, needs me. I mean, if I didn't show up next week, would anyone notice? Would anyone care? You know that feeling? You're not alone. You're not alone in that feeling. As Ed said at the beginning, we've been in this series, last couple of weeks, looking at who God is. And what we've been seeing is he's not just God out there somewhere. He is the God who has made himself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we're going to see how this triune God is good news for the lonely. Here's our sort of main big heading. The triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the foundation for relationships. So the fact that we long to know and be known, to love and be loved, is because there is a God who is love. If there was no God, if ultimate reality was just impersonal matter, it'd be very hard to make sense of what we mean by love. Richard Dawkins has recently said, if someone used my view, his view that there is no God, that ultimate reality is just impersonal matter, if someone used my view to justify a completely self-centered lifestyle, which involved trampling all over other people in any way they chose, I think I'd be fairly hard put to argue against it on purely intellectual grounds. It's very striking, isn't it? We long for communities that aren't self-centered, where people put others before themselves, where people don't trample over one another, where people don't just do anything they choose, where it's not just survival of the fittest, but where people care for one another, where people look after the vulnerable and the hurting, where people put others first. And even Richard Dawkins is saying, well, actually, if we're here just to propagate DNA, it's very hard to make sense of our longing for a community where people are loved and where we love. Where does that come from? If ultimate reality is just impersonal matter, it's very hard to make sense of. The Bible says, well, ultimate reality is not just impersonal matter. There is a God who made us. But what we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks is not just any old God. The God of Islam, for example, is a lone God. Community is not at the core of who he is. That's not me kind of dissing Islam. It's what the Quran insists upon. When you get home, have a look up Surah 112. It says he's not father. He has no son. The whole point is he's not a God of relationship. He's a lone God. And if we are made in the image of a God like that, it's quite hard to make sense of our longing for relationship, for love. But what we've seen is the God of the Bible is a very different sort of a God. He's not a lonely force. He is a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason he is love is because love is not just something he does sometimes. It's not something he decided to do once he'd made us. He thought, give it a go, try love. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have loved each other for all eternity. Which means, you see, relationship is at the heart of who he is. And the Bible says we are made in his image. The God who is community makes us for community. We long for love because we were made for love. We were made to love him, for his love, and to love one another. And that's why you can have all the stuff, all the things in the world that you ever dreamt of. You can have your new kitchen or your new bike or your Hollister top or your super dry socks and still be desperately unhappy. Because we're not made for things. We're made for love. And the triune God is the foundation of our longing for love. And the triune God not only gives us the foundation for love, kind of makes sense of love, but in him we see the pattern of how to do love, how to love each other in community. In this God we see unity and diversity. Those are two words we're going to keep coming back to. Unity and diversity. There is one God who made the world, who holds all things together. But, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's not a mathematical singularity. This one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each distinct from the other, yet inseparably united. There's unity, one God, but diversity, three persons. Before we look at how unity and diversity come together, just think about what unity without diversity looks like. Here, we've got a slide here. This is what unity without diversity looks like. It's miserable. When there's unity without diversity, there is no room for anyone who is different. In a world where everyone has to paint their house grey, you paint yours pink with purple stripes and you get taken away. You get locked up. See, and that's what you see in totalitarian regimes. We've all got to serve the one regime, which means we've all got to think the same way, live the same way, even wear the same clothes. Any difference is not tolerated. You see it in the way friendship groups work at school. You know, if you're going to be in our group, you've got to look right. You've got to talk right. You've got to wear the right clothes, you know, the brands that make you acceptable. There is a kind of unity in the gang, which is good. But what they're saying is really, you can only join us if you are the same as us. See? And if you're not the same, if you're kind of different, if you don't look like us or talk like us or can't afford to the right labels, you're not in. And so you're left out, lonely. It really hurts. You see it in church life as well. Everyone is united, all right, but there's no diversity in that unity. So everyone thinks totally the same on everything. It means you feel you can't really ask questions. You feel if you ask a question, you might not be allowed to stay. Everyone seems to be from the same background. Everyone dresses the same. They're all wearing chinos and sensible shoes. Everyone reads the same books. They've got the same DVD box sets. And everyone aspires to be the same. There is one quality that is valued. And there's only a certain type of person with a certain type of gift that really seems to matter around here. And if that's not you, then that's miserable because you feel you don't really belong. You feel lonely. Dread that being true of Emmanuel. Unity without diversity is miserable, but diversity without unity is miserable too. It ends in riots. In our culture, there's no one big story anymore that we all have in common. We've broken down into little groups divided by class or ethnicity or politics or income, and we've each got our own little story. We're all doing our own little thing. We've got nothing in common. And so things begin to fall apart. The one value that we do have in common is I have the right to do what I want. And of course, that doesn't unite us, does it? Because we do what we want for us, and we don't really care about you. And you do what you want for you, and you don't really care about us. And when what we want clashes with what you want, well, we fight for it. Riot. You see it in our wider culture, this breaking apart of things, but we see it in our homes, families. They fall apart because everyone's pulling in a different direction. Each member of the family just living for their own thing, their own career or their own social life, whatever it is. No sense of being one, of what we have in common, the story we share. You see it in churches too. You lose sight of the gospel that unites us, and we break very quickly into little factions. And so the question in church life becomes not what does God want of us, but what do we want? What does our group want? And again, when what we want clashes with what you want, we fall out. We start to view each other with deep suspicion. We keep our distance. We don't particularly take the trouble to understand one another or listen to one another. We start telling you what we think your motives are. And it's just the opposite of being known, isn't it? And knowing, which means people end up very lonely. Just dread that being true of Emmanuel. For a community to flourish, you've got to have unity and diversity, which means you've got to have the God who is one God, three persons. The only way for community to flourish is if it's founded on him. So have a turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and you see what a community founded on this God is like. There is unity. Think about God's unity. There is one God who made the world and holds all things together. Okay. And yes, three persons, but they are inseparably united. One in nature. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. They're one in purpose. We saw that last week, didn't we? They've not each got a different plan for the world. They come together to bring about one plan for the world. One in love. The Father loves the Son, wants him honored. The Son loves his Father. The reason he obeys him is because he loves him, wants to bring glory to him. The Spirit points away from himself, wants to bring honor to the Son. One in love. Paul says, because God is one, the church is one. Church is not really the building, church is people. Church is the people who've been restored to the relationship with God they were created for. Which means they've been restored to the relationship with other people they've been created for. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this is what it looks like. Look at verse 12. Church is like a body. Verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. Though all its parts are many, they form one body. The body is a unity. Yes, it's made up of many parts, but they form one body. Anyone here revising for biology exams? Okay, one or two? Yes. Well, if you're revising for biology exams, let me give you one or two kind of last-minute revision notes. let me remind you that your body is made up of, I think, 206 different bones and around 650 skeletal muscles, or there seems to be kind of debate about that, and 100 trillion cells, okay? When Dave walks into the room, we don't say, look, 206 bones and 650 muscles and 100 trillion cells just walked into the room. You say, no, no, look, it's Dave. See, the different parts all come together to form one identity, one body. And you see what Paul says at the end of 12? So it is with Christ. So there are Jews and there are Greeks and there are slaves and there are free, all separate groups, nothing in common, no connection, but Christ makes them one body. Again, we saw last week, salvation is purposed by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. And he's saying the Spirit has applied salvation to us. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Do you see what he's saying? See, by the Spirit, all kinds of different groups have been joined together to form one body, the body of Christ, which means when we walk in here on a Sunday afternoon, see, what we see lots of different parts, don't we? We see single people and married people and students and people with jobs and people without jobs. We see black and we see white and we see people who went to college and people who didn't go to college. And Paul says, no, what are you talking about? The Spirit has joined you together, made you one. You're not 206 totally different bones. You're one body. You say, well, I have nothing in common with these people I'm supposed to be kind of joined to. No, no, what? Do you see the end of verse 13? We're all given the one Spirit to drink. We've all tasted the same Spirit. Which means you have been brought into the same relationship with the same God that they have. What's the best thing that ever happened to you? By the Spirit, you were brought to know this God as your Father. It's the same for them. That's the best thing that ever happened to them. Who is the love of your life? This God. The same for them. What is your passion in life, your great passion to live for this God? Well, it's exactly the same for them. Do you see, we walk into this room thinking we have nothing in common with these people. We have the living God in common. So things fall apart when there's no big story that holds us together, but we are the people who are part of the big story, the same big story. We're part of what the one true God is doing to restore the world to the relationship with him that they were created for. You see, we're now all pulling in one direction. You say, what is that one direction we're all pulling in? Well, do you remember what the Lord says? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. Do you see the connection? There is one God. So now you are to have one love, to love him with all your heart and soul and strength. See, there is one God to give your heart to. When you are juggling two jobs, which is the one you really give your heart to? When you are juggling several gods, your work or your sport or your reputation or your family or the Lord, which is the one God you give your heart to? See, in Deuteronomy says there is one God. So you give your heart to him entirely. Now, do you see what that means for our life together? We're not a crowd of individuals all sort of pulling in lots of different directions, giving our hearts to loads of different gods. There is one God who's brought us to know him and love him, which means we're not a crowd of people saying, well, I just want to do what I want to do. We're a body of people who's saying we want to do what he wants. And what does he want? He wants us to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what follows on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that love look like? Look at him. Look at the Son in whom we see what God's love is like. It's a love that lays down its life for others. Now imagine a community of people like that. A community of people who are all pulling in one direction, and the direction they are pulling is because we love him, we will lay down our lives for one another. Imagine that. Imagine that, people, because we love him, loving one another as he has loved us. Imagine what it'd be like. You see, the reason people get left out and the people get lonely is because we're still living for other gods. And so we're pulled in all kinds of different directions. We still want people to notice me. Or I'm still living for my 2.4 kids. That is my God. And I haven't really got time for anyone else. Or I'm still living for a comfortable life. So I don't want to spend evenings trying to help you, because that's going to get in the way of my living for my God. But imagine everyone living for the one God, for what he wants, saying, how can I lay down my life for you? Think of the difference that would make to, for example, the time we show up on a Sunday afternoon. We'd want to be as early as we can. I know sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But we'd want to be there early to help, to welcome. Think of the difference it would make to where we sit. See, rather than just sitting with my mates, I think, well, who's alone? Who's new? Think of the difference to what it would make to what we do over tea. The people we go and talk to. So easy just to talk to your friends. Well, I talk to that person over there because we're in the business of laying down our life for others. Think of the difference it would make to whether we go to small group or not. We often think, well, I don't know whether I want to go or not. No, the question is not whether I want to go or not. It's what would be good for the others. Difference it would make to whether we give someone a ring during the week or whether we get them over for a bite to eat. You see, my relationship with God pulls me into relationship with his people. I can't say, well, I'm in the body of Christ, but I've got no real connection with people around me. I don't really want that. I don't really go for that. You know, I'm just going to keep myself to myself. It's just me and God. That's not how bodies work. Remember the song? The knee bone's connected to the thigh bone. The thigh bone's connected to the hip bone. You see, we're connected to him, which means we are connected to one another. We're not just a crowd of individuals, not just an individual bone lying there. We are bound together as one body. Unity. But unity doesn't mean uniformity. Diversity. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are not just different ways of talking about God. Again, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. They're three distinct persons. When the Son is praying, he's not praying to himself, he's praying to his Father. And you remember the Father sent the Son. The Son didn't send the Father. They each do different things. The Son didn't send the Father. It's the Son who came to die on the cross. Not the Spirit, not the Father. So you see, within the unity of God, there is diversity, distinct persons with different roles. And I think we look at that diversity through the lens of our culture, and we think the fact that the Father sent the Son, and the Son was the one who died on the cross, means they can't be equal. They can't be equal. Just can't be, because we live in a culture that says there are certain jobs that are high-value jobs, like doctors, and if you do them, you are a high-value person. And there are certain more kind of ordinary jobs, like working in a shop, and, well, our culture says, if you do that sort of a job, you're less valuable. And doesn't that make for misery? Miserable. community. Because you feel to be valuable, you have to work your way up some kind of ladder. And we can't all be at the top. So actually, the truth is, most people feel less valuable. They're made to feel less valuable. And what happens is we carry that over into church life. So we think the people who are really important are the people who are up the front. And that just makes us all miserable, doesn't it? Because you can't have everyone up the front. So people think, oh yes, some people are more valuable than others. And they're either made to feel less valuable because they're not up the front, or you just tell yourself you're less valuable and you think, if only I was up the front, well, see, it becomes a source of bitterness. Now look at our God. Look at our God, because this is so radical. It challenges the whole way we think about what makes someone valuable. Okay, look at this. The Father sends the Son obeys the Father, gives up all his rights, and comes and serves us by dying on the cross, the lowest of the low. Is the Son less valuable than the Father? No. What does Jesus say? The Father and I are one. Totally equal, equally God. In fact, the very fact that the Son serves is the thing that the Father honors him for. Now imagine a community like that where your value is not tied to certain high-value jobs, where everyone is equal and every job is seen as equally valuable, where serving wasn't a low-value thing to do, but something to honor, celebrate. That's the church. That's the church. One body is made up of many different parts. Verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If you want a sort of mini heading for verses 15 to 20, you could call it, don't look down on yourself. You are vital. Verse 15, if the foot should say, oh, because I'm not a hand, I don't really belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. See, some people will think, well, I don't really matter very much around here. Yeah, I'm just a foot. Really, it's the hands. That's where the action is. I mean, they do all the important stuff. It's the hands that write the poems and fix the cars and bake the cakes and rests on the shoulder of someone who is sad. You know, it's hands is where it's all at, and I'm just a foot. Everyone notices what the hands do, but not many people notice what the feet do. We just kind of, you know, we just tag along. You know, I don't suppose feet matter as much as hands. Isn't that how we think? We have this idea that in the body of Christ, there are certain parts that matter more than others. You know, we think perhaps the people who preach are more important than the people who put out the chairs. See, and if you're putting out the chairs, what you're saying is, I'm on the ladder, but I'm working my way up. Yeah? Do you see the argument in verse 17 to 19? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? See, for the whole body to work, you can't just have eyes, you need ears as well. A whole church of preachers would be a disaster. I mean, just on a very practical level, I couldn't preach if someone hadn't set out the chairs or someone was on the sound system. The person who put out the chairs is vital. And look at verse 18. This is beautiful. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. See, if they're all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Do you see? If you are here, God has arranged for you to be here. He's made you, you, because he wants to use your you-ness in the life of our church. And without you, this body couldn't function as it's meant to. You are vital. And let's not just think about jobs on Sundays when we gather, though they are important. Perhaps you're a student, or you're single, or you look across at, you know, the families, and you think, I'm not really sure what I have to offer them. They seem to be so kind of, you know, complete, I don't know. The families need you. Let me tell you, families need you because families are in danger of turning in on themselves and saying, look, we're under pressure, we're too busy for other people. When in fact, including other people would relieve the pressure. But that's the danger families are under. Loves hearing some of the stories of students or single people who've been kind of adopted by families. Families have included them in everyday meals and given them just space to sit and read the paper. And the story, though, really strikingly, is not of, oh yeah, how the families have blessed all these single people. The stories mostly have been how the single people have been a blessing to the family. It's lovely to hear, because these people are playing with the children, you know, teaching them to do a proper pass. They're just sort of bringing fresh air into the home. Or perhaps there's older folk here, and you're thinking, I'm not sure I can do much. We need you. We need your wisdom. We need your prayers. There'll be people you can take under your wing who desperately need someone to be a grandmother to them. Or perhaps you're thinking, well, I've got nothing really to offer. My life's pretty messy. It's kind of broken. The truth is, we're all kind of broken. And the very thing you have been through means there'll be other people here who need you, because you will especially be able to help them as they go through it themselves. Or perhaps you're someone here, you say, well, I've just got a load of questions. I've got nothing to give. We need you to ask those questions, to challenge us, to send us back to the Word of God. Do you see what Paul is saying? Don't look down on yourself. You are vital. Second half, though, verse 21 to 26, you could say, don't look down on other people. They are vital. So verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, oh, I don't need you. See, the danger is the head gets a bit puffed up and thinks, well, I'm very important around here. I'm just off to stand up the front and preach. And you try standing up the front without your feet. See? Verse 22. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. See, the danger is we look around small groups, say, and we say, well, I get on with them. You know, we're pretty similar. But those people, they're quite different from me. I don't think I really need them in my life. They're not really on my mental list of people I do things with. Think again. Which bit of your body do you think you could do without? You didn't really need. It's all surplus to requirements. You lose an arm? Perhaps, you know, not bother with legs so much? If they are a part of your body, you need them. And what happens is we want to keep ourselves to ourselves. I don't want to invite these people into my home. I don't want to talk to people I don't know so well over tea. How can we keep ourselves to ourselves? You're part of a body. And parts of the body don't work by themselves. For the knee to function, it's got to connect to the thigh bone. And how many times is it? How many times is it the person who is so different from you, the person you don't naturally click with, is exactly the person the Lord uses to teach you something no one else could have taught you? See, who is it the Lord's put into your life right now? And he's connected you to them because they're part of your body, and you're saying, well, I don't think I really need them. And he's saying, oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. They're exactly the person I've given for you. And he goes on, verse 23, and the parts, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Do you see the picture here? He's saying, look, there are some parts of the body you wouldn't put on public display. I mean, that's true of each of us, isn't there? There are some parts of your body you don't put on public display. But they're still vital. Now, do you see how radical this is? See, we think the people who are valuable are the people who are up front on public display, in high-profile positions. He's saying, no, because that is a kind of uniformity. It's saying there's only one type of person who matters. There's only one way to be valuable around here. No, no, church is a body, and a body is a diversity of parts. And in the body, every part is vital. It's true, there are some people you wouldn't put up the front. It wouldn't be right. It would be cruel to put them up the front. It's not the right place for them to be. But that doesn't make them less valuable. In fact, it means, what does he say? You should honor them all the more. Because our God is the sort of God who honors the sort of people who quietly get on with serving behind the scenes, who get on with praying faithfully, who just send a little note during the week, who make the cakes, who fold the service sheets, come early to help with the chairs, and who are shy and actually don't really want to draw attention to themselves and don't really like crowds, but it means they're very good at spotting other people who are a little bit like them and just standing alongside them. And you see the result of it all in verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its part should have equal concern for each other. Do you see? So there should be no division. So there should be equal concern for each other. That a body is set up so that no part of the body can say, you are nothing to do with me. You see, we cannot keep ourselves to ourselves if we understand what church is, what this community God is making is. Look at beginning of 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So let's think this through. If they are suffering because they are lonely and they go back to an empty flat each night, we cannot say, nothing to do with me. When elderly members of our congregation can't get out to the shops, we cannot say, it was nothing to do with me. But when the mother of a newborn baby is not getting any sleep and she's got two other children who are running riot, we cannot say, well, nothing to do with me. If someone's standing alone over tea with their flapjack in their hand and they've got no one to talk to, we can't say, well, nothing to do with me. I stub my toe, I can't say, absolutely nothing to do with me, it's just my toe. The toe's part of my body. And the pain my toe feels is a pain the rest of me feels. And when I stub my toe, I don't just sort of leave my toe to sort it out. So you're on your own there, toe, you sort it out. My tongue and my throat get involved. I'm crying out with pain. And my hands get involved in sort of pulling my socks off and rubbing that. Think how different our life together would be if we got that. One person suffers. It's not just their problem. It's ours. And then the second half of verse 26, if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. See, why is it when some people are honored, when people get good news, when people are celebrated, there's a little bit of us that is a little bit resentful? Because we forget. Their good news is our good news. I once had a long-standing knee injury, and when my knee was finally healed, that wasn't just good news for my knee. That was good news for my whole body. It meant I got to do sport again. In our life together, we should see unity and diversity. Celebrate difference. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because that is how we are made to live. Because that is what the God who made us is like. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that your ways are challenging. They turn upside down so many of the ways in which we think. But we thank you that your ways are beautiful. And we pray for your help that by your Spirit you would make the culture of our community more like the culture of heaven than just the culture of Northwest Bristol. And we pray that for the honor of your name in this city. Amen.
Lots of very interesting questions. If we don't have time to get through them all, which we won't, then just a quick plug for the blog, which is during the week there's sometimes stuff posted on the blog, on the Emmanuel blog, on questions we don't get to cover during the question time, so do check it out. There's a link off the website. Mike, here's a good one to start with. They're all good, but this is particularly good. On the point of how we deal with each other at tea time, if we're always being asked to look out for new people and say hi to them over tea, isn't there a chance that we could overlook the weekly needs of people who are older to Emmanuel and miss out on the real encouragement of catching up with them on Sunday?
Yeah, it's a good point. It's a fair point. It's why we mustn't be Pharisees and say, no, I'm just meeting the new people. That's my job. It's just about generally saying I'm here for others. And when there's a member of your small group who's sitting next to you and you're catching up with them and they're actually sharing something that's really hard in their week, you don't go, no, I'm off to meet a new person. See, it's just about a mindset. And basically, if you've got a whole room full of people who are basically looking out for someone else, that means between us all, we'll cover more or less everyone. So it's not some kind of rule. Don't talk to people in your small group. Just talk to new people. Where's the new people? It's just, if we're basically going, look, actually, I'm sitting down. Before I just sit down, is there anyone next to me who is looking like they're alone? Or is there anyone, you know, rather than just going, well, I'm going to get my cake and I'm going to come back and do my thing, is, Lord, will you use, I mean, do you pray just before, over tea? Lord, will you use me? There's just 20 minutes. Please use me to minister to someone. And if that's our mindset, it will feel very different. I know there are physical challenges, like the sheer number of people in a small space. That's why we need to plant more churches. But actually, there are physical, practical challenges. There are also heart challenges.
How about this one? How can we work out how best to serve / what part of the body we are?
Partly about looking at, when you look at the various lists of gifts in the New Testament, you realize no one list is definitive. You look at the list in 1 Corinthians 12 at the end, and then you turn to Romans 12, they're all slightly different. So it's about just working out, hey, what am I? We don't be precious about it, because sometimes we say, well, actually, my gift is not cleaning the loos, you see, it's not my gift. Sometimes there is a call just to serve, to do what's needed. But you notice after over time that people go, you know, you're consistently good at that. That is a blessing. You're very good at listening to people. You know, you're very good at knowing just the right thing to say. Or you're very good at helping out kind of administrative chaos. Or you're very good at the way you teach the Bible. You should do more of that. So the point is, when you're saying, I want to serve, You don't sort of wait in a vacuum saying, I'm waiting until I get the sense of what my gift is. You just try things. You just dive in. And over time you realize, don't let me anywhere near the catering, or don't let me anywhere near, you know, there's certainly, oh no, liability. But then other places you think, no, actually, people keep saying that's an encouragement to them. So maybe I should do more of that. But it's just about diving in. It's not about being precious, about saying, these are my gifts. It's just about saying, I'll join in. Actually, I'm okay. I'm okay at that. I'm okay at encouraging. So I'm going to do more of that.
Following on from that, if all roles are equally important, then why do we put general requests, i.e. pink slips for putting out chairs or coffee, but keep the upfront jobs in-house? Does that not imply some jobs are considered more important?
It's a good question, isn't it? It implies there is a responsibility that some jobs carry that other jobs don't. So it doesn't mean that the preacher is more important than the chair putter outer, but it means that there is a weight of responsibility that goes with being a preacher that means you don't just say, who's up for preaching this week? Anyone? You see, you could say, who's up for helping with chairs, and we could all give it a go. But who's up for preaching? Again, there's enough in the New Testament to say the kind that gives us a sort of criteria of the sort of people you do want preaching for you, the sort of people who are going to try to be faithful and true to the Word of God. And there are some people you don't really want preaching for you, those who don't know how to handle the Word of God. So I think it's not so much, oh yeah, those are the really secretly valuable, important ones. It's there's a responsibility that goes with them that means it would be irresponsible of us just to say, hey, we haven't got anyone to preach next week. Anyone fancy it? Whereas when we need some help to get the stuff down from the crate, it's really easy to go, anyone help? But actually, say you had a friend in your small group and you wanted someone to talk to them. Again, you wouldn't just say, actually, there's someone in my small group. Anyone like to come and talk to them? You'd do that carefully, wouldn't you? Because of the responsibility involved.
Cool, I reckon one more maybe.
Okay.
This is an honest one. Sounds great, but I'm not sure I see the link. Oh, sorry. No, I wasn't going to do that one. No, I'll do this one. Sounds great. I'm not sure I see the link. No, this is the one. Can't we be like this as a church, even if God is the God of Islam?
Interesting. What you see in Islam is a resistance to diversity. And again, I'm not dissing Islam, but there is an insistence on sameness and an imposition of a monochrome culture. That's not true throughout the whole history of Islam, but you see at the moment where the central thing is a god of power, then everyone lines up and actually has to kind of conform and look the same, and actually a certain type of culture is imposed on cultures around the world in a way that's I mean, Christians have made fools of themselves by making kind of Victorians out of Africans, if you see what I mean. Mm. But that's not good practice. At its best, when Christians have taken the gospel locally, they've not just imposed a kind of one culture. They said, actually, you see the way that this culture is set free to be itself by the gospel, rather than we're now going to impose an alien culture on this culture. And I think that's the difference in Islam, and the kind of the atmosphere of Islam is making everything the same. Okay. And I think that flows from a different view of God.
Finally, how can we make, this isn't from the hat actually, how can we make the most of our time in small groups, Mike?
I think we just want to keep asking that question, is what would a church that took 1 Corinthians 12 seriously look like? Something like that.
Great. Thank you so much, Mike.